I hope you've recovered. I trust you've recovered from last week. Charts and lines, boxes, circles. Went home last week looking at what I had there, and I just thought, what have I done to the poor church? I know we threw a lot at you, and it seemed overwhelming perhaps and confusing, and there was a lot of stuff there. But I trust that the upshot of all of that was that there was some clarity when it was all done. I mean, kind of over the river and through the woods, but I trust that at the end of the morning, you could sit back and say, I get it. That makes sense. And I trust the clarity of that was freeing, and I've heard from many of you that it was, and that's just exactly what that passage and this understanding of these topics ought to do. It is a torturous and confused part of the Christian life that I hope we've made some progress in clarifying. We took the world's shortest spiritual gifts test last week. Remember that? Four questions. What opportunities do I see? What's God prompting me to do? Is my help helpful? And what am I going to get this week? So if that was something you've responded to, then you're ready for this week's sermon. If it's something you did not respond to, then this sermon, you know, you can just check out right now and go to sleep or count ceiling tiles or whatever you do when you're not interested, because it's not going to help you. This week's sermon, as Paul gets to the last part of chapter 12, is addressing folks that are already in the game. Or at least if you've responded to last week's sermon, you've already decided to get in the game and you've got a sense of how you can contribute to love and serve the bride of Christ. If you've got that in your mind, if you've made some steps or decided or resolved to do something for the body of Christ, then this will work for you. Because now Paul turns to an illustration that helps to adjust our attitude as we go about serving the body of Christ. By the way, that would be good review, and we might as well try and codify the definition of this thing that we've said is so confusing, but we've tried to open up the parameters of. I've done that on the first question of the worksheet on the back, the discussion question. So flip that over and take your pen and underline this, because embedded in the first question is a good definition of where we've come and understanding the word charisma and what it means that God is talking about these grace things. What are we talking about? In the question number one, it says, have you thoughtfully responded to last week's sermon? Make a thorough list of, now, underline this, the opportunities which God has graciously afforded you to love and serve his bride at your local church, at PCC. There's where we said this is all going. All the list examples, but the idea is, how is God giving me a gracious opportunity? How is he affording me with a gracious opportunity to do some kind of good for the bride of Christ? That opens up our parameters, that broadens our perspective, and I hope frees us up if we're sitting there trying to wonder, you know, where the nursery gift is. That's a helpful definition, and it's a good place to start. Now, if we're at it, if we're moving in that direction, here's what's going to happen. And you know this if you've been at it very long at all. There will be days that you say, this stinks, I want to quit. It's going to happen. There are going to be other days, though, when things are going well and the high fives are coming and you're feeling like, you know, God's pretty lucky to have me here on the team. I mean, you're going to have a day like that. Paul is now going to employ an illustration for the rest of this chapter that will help keep you out of the two ditches. Either one is wrong, and we need to fix our thinking. And so Paul says in verse number 12, a bit of review here. Concept is a review. The illustration is new. Now we have the word soma or body used for us here, and we're not talking about the spiritual body. We're so used to hearing it in those terms. He begins the physical illustration of the body. The body. He says, your physical body, it's a unit. It's one body, but it's made up of lots of interesting and varied parts, right? Lots of parts in your body. And though all of its parts are many, they form one body. My body answers to one name, right? Just one guy here. Lots of parts to it. Now, he says, so it is with Christ. That's how it is in the body of Christ. That's how it works when you're part of God's family. Now, we go back to the very first concern about the super spirituals, the haves and have-nots. We've seen this redundant theme throughout the chapter. And he says, yeah, we're all baptized by one spirit into one body. It doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what your socioeconomic levels are. Doesn't matter what your ethnic backgrounds are. Doesn't matter how ostentatious or flashy your service to the bride may be. We're all the same. He says, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, it doesn't matter. We were all given the one spirit to drink. That ought to sound so familiar by now. He's making a point, leveling the playing field. No super spirituals in the body of Christ. All different roles, one same God. Terrific, verse 14. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but many. Now we're in the illustration. And it gets a bit humorous here in verse 15. If the foot should say, which of course your foot hadn't said anything lately, I don't think. If you think it has, we need to talk. But the idea here is, let's just imagine each little part of my body is an individual that just has its own thinking and take on what it is or how it's doing as a part of your body. So my foot now is all of a sudden saying, you know what, because I'm not a hand, and man, that hand seems to have it made. It's always up there. It's not dusty up there. In those days, you know, it's not stuck in a sandal. It doesn't get dirty. It's always out there. It's touching other hands. You know, I never get to touch other feet. I'm just down here at the bottom of the body. Or in our case, I'm stuck in a smelly sock all day long. It's not fun being a foot, but that hand sure has it made. And because I'm not a hand and I can't be a hand and you're not going to let me be a hand, or God, I'm not gifted enough to be a hand, if you want to use that terminology. I haven't had that opportunity. My help in those areas aren't helpful. And I'm stuck in this foot role just because I can't be a hand, he says. And then says, I don't therefore belong to the body. Yeah, I don't want to play. I'm not going to be a part of this. Just because it has that attitude, the illustration goes on to say, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. It's still a foot. It may want to be a hand. It may not be a very happy foot. It may be a disgruntled foot, but it's still a part of the body. Verse 16, if the ear should say, now here's a fun one, because I'm not an eye, and you know how nice it is to be an eye, because everybody's looking in the eye. No one comes up and looks into the ear. I'm always covered with hair. I have little scraggly hairs that grow out of that little bump on me. I'm not very pretty. You know, the eyes are pretty. They're all glossy. They're all colored. I'm weird. I just hole and twist. I'd like to be an eye. But because I'm not an eye, because God hasn't let me be an eye, because I'm not gifted enough to be an eye, if you want to use that terminology, I'm frustrated. I don't belong to the body. I quit. I don't want to play. No, I don't want to be an ear anymore. Paul's response, same response, verse 16, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. Just because it has that attitude, it's still a part of the body, it's still an ear, it's not a very happy ear, it's a disgruntled ear, it may be an ear that refuses to work, but it's still a part of the body. Now, verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, like on the opening credits of The Twilight Zone, the old version, right? The big eye. If the whole body were an eye, that's pretty gross. But not only is it gross and weird, it's not going to do very good at hearing. It's going to bump it. It's not going to work. And if the whole body were an ear, and that's even funnier, picture the big ear there, it wouldn't be able to smell anything, not to mention pick anything up or walk anywhere. It's not going to work as an ear. But in fact, verse 18, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, now let's think about it, where would the body be? It wouldn't work. So let's not think that way. Now you can see that the point of view in the first part of this illustration is a part of the body that says, you know, the grass is greener over there. I'm not real happy. It's the days when we serve in our role and we feel, put this down on your worksheet, we feel inferior. Jot that down. There are days we feel inferior, and you're going to feel that way. You're going to look across the street of ministry in the church and say, here I am Wednesday night, Awana vest on, behind the table at the Awana store, and it doesn't feel very cool, right? It's not very, but you know what? Bob Soma's job, now that's cool. See, electric guitar in church, you know, that I want to be that. Wouldn't it be great to be that? I mean, who doesn't want to be that? I want to be that, see. And you're going to say, I don't want to do this anymore. So, I quit. I don't want to be this. When does that tend to happen? When do we tend to think about that ministry as better? And I'm not in that ministry, so I'm not very happy. I'm a disgruntled nursery worker. I'm a disgruntled, backroom ministry person that no one gets to see. Well, usually when we encounter criticism. Is that not true? I mean, not that I've ever encountered any, but I hear it happens in ministry from time to time. Isn't that, though, when we start thinking, wouldn't it be great to be the guitar player, right? We do our job, we're trying to serve, we're working in that ABF, we're working in the nursery, we're doing our thing wherever it is in the body of Christ, and all of a sudden now we're not appreciated. Matter of fact, we're criticized. We don't like the way it was done. We don't really care for the way you approach your job. We wish you'd do it differently, but your attitude's... Whatever it is, the criticism comes. Now, here's a caveat. Are you ready? Sometimes the criticism relates to question three of the gift test. What's question three of the gift test? Is my help helpful? Sometimes we get enough criticism, we realize, hey, the accordion's not working, right? Remember that illustration? It's not going to work. So, you know what? Maybe the criticism constructive, it's real, and maybe we're misplaced. Fine. But I'm talking about the kind of criticism where that's not the case, where we're really sitting around saying the ear sure does take a lot of flack, the eye seems to have it made. Or when we're not appreciated and we start to recognize we've been serving in this position of ministry and we've never really been validated. I don't get very many high fives. Nobody slaps me on the back. I haven't got any letters and notes of thanks from the pastoral staff or whatever. I'm feeling underappreciated. And we start thinking, well, what about those guys? They sure get appreciated. Well, that looks better. Or our work gets hard, really hard. And we're doing whatever we're doing and we're thinking, this is really, really hard. And we start thinking, those jobs look easier. I've got it tough. My job, my contribution to the body of Christ is a big sacrifice. In the back of your worksheet, here's a classic book. If you haven't read it, you need to get it and read it. It's a good book for anyone who wants to try and serve and minister to the bride of Christ. It's Oswald Sanders' book, J. Oswald Sanders, Spiritual Leadership. And I know a lot of you have already read that. But don't let the word leadership scare you, because really all it comes down to is when you want to serve the body of Christ, what's it going to look like? How do we approach it? Chapter 15 is great. Start in chapter 15. Pick up the book, go to chapter 15, and if you're not depressed when you start, you'll be depressed by the time you reach chapter 16. Because it's really depressing. Because all he does is talk about, here's the title of it, the cost of serving the body of Christ. Cost of leadership is what he calls it, but about serving the body. And he talks about loneliness, he talks about criticism, he talks about rejection, he talks about fatigue, he talks about perplexity. He goes on and on and on and just says, you know, this is hard. And I start thinking, wow, then who would want to do this, right? This doesn't sound fun. And here's the thing, we got to recognize, serving the bride of Christ, Jesus tried to prep us for this, is not easy. And it will come with all these hard things. You'll look across and you'll say, man, I want to do that. The problem is, if you really knew what that was all about and all the criticism Bob gets, you wouldn't want to do that. You know what I'm saying? The grass is never greener. Rarely is it ever greener. So what we need to do is start to recognize a few things. We need to recognize this. Here we go. First thing we need to recognize, the body illustration clearly illustrates that what we need to realize is that though you don't want to be an ear anymore, though you're tired of being a foot, the foot is important, the foot is necessary, we really need the foot, we really need the ear. Jot it down this way. The first thing we need to remember is this. Remember, we really need you. We, the body, need you. We got to have you. See? If no one wants to do that thing, if you don't fulfill your role, if you want to sit on the bench, if you don't do what God has placed you and put you and prompted you to do, that opportunity that you've taken advantage of, we will suffer. And I know it's all funny here in the illustration, ears wanting to be eyes and feet wanting to be hands. But in real life, it's when you start really recognizing what it looks like when it really happens in the human body, it's a sad thing. My daughter goes in for surgery on Tuesday because she has paralysis in her feet. But you know what? She's not going in for surgery because of paralysis, because of the problems the paralysis causes. See, that's the problem. It's not just that one part of her leg's refusing to work because of a spinal problem. The problem is all of the dominoes that have fallen because part of her leg has refused to work. Now bones are malformed. Now tendons are all out of shape. Now muscles have atrophied. And you see, all of a sudden, it's not the issue of just saying someone decides to sit the bench. It's all the dominoes that fall in response to that. And here's the thing. If we don't all get into the game, and we learned this from Ephesians 4 last week, and we recognize that the key to a healthy church is every part does its work. If we don't recognize that, we will mess up the body of Christ. And therefore, it's imperative for all of us to recognize, though I don't have that role that seems easier, that seems more fun, that seems more validated, that seems easier, whatever it might be for you, you got to recognize this. The body of Christ will in some way be crippled if you don't get involved in this. And the dominoes start to fall. And we've got to say, hey, wait a minute. This is worth my involvement. The body of Christ really needs me. It is important that I do it because of that need. I thought of the principle when I read an obituary this week of a guy who worked for Boeing like his whole life. And he had spent 15 years, the obituary said, 15 years on a switch box that was the size of a loaf of bread. That's how big they said it was. It was a switch box. He was part of the development team, the engineering team, and the production team to develop the 747. And he worked for 15 years on one switch box. That's all he did for 15 years and to try and contribute to the launching of the Boeing 747. And what his widow said in the article was, the happiest day of his life was the day that 747 pulled out on the tarmac and took off. When it flew, he said, my husband wouldn't stop talking about that. It was the happiest day of his life. And I thought to myself, well, what? You didn't design it. I mean, you had nothing to do with the fuselage. You didn't work on the aviation system. You worked on a tiny little electrical switch box. That's it. And I thought to myself, but if he didn't, if he said, well, you know, I really like to work on, you know, the big picture, that plane would not fly. And I thought to myself, one day God is going to take the church away from the earth, and it's going to be so clear on that moment for those of us that have said we're going to do our part, no matter how small it may seem, when the plane flies, we're going to recognize that contribution is something it was so worthwhile. We're going to stand back and say, I'm glad. I'm so happy. I'm so privileged. There's the charisma part. I'm so privileged to have had the opportunity to work on that small switch box for the 20 years at that church and see now the church without spot or wrinkled ushered into the kingdom of God. Wow, that was a good thing. I'm grateful for that opportunity. That was, you know, worth it. I was never on stage. I never had a guitar. I never was in the spotlight. But you know what I did in the body of Christ? Helped that thing go. And God was pleased to employ me on my little small part of the kingdom of God. We really need you. We really need you. Look at verse 18. There's another reason here that should fuel us on. It's not just the logic of the illustration, and that's clearly there, right? Can't have all an eye, all an ear. You can't be all a foot. That doesn't work. Verse 18, though, we have a new subject driven into this. The subject of this verb, not only is the verb very telling, but the subject now raises the argument to a whole nother level. Look at it. What is it? Verse 18. But in fact, now this is a God argument. God. Now all of a sudden we're going to get God involved in this. God has arranged tithemi. It's a verb that talks about somebody placing like bricks in place in the building. We got the architect. God has tithemi. He's placed you, it says, arranged you, the parts of the body, every one of them. How many of them? Every one of them. Just as he wanted them to be. He's put them there. Now all of a sudden, it's not just, you know, what if everyone refused to do anything but play guitar in church? Well, that wouldn't work. Now he's trying to raise the ante even further, saying, think about it, guys. God has put you there. Now, that's not how it looks. When you live it out, it looks this way. Well, you know, you need someone to do that. I'll do that. I see an opportunity. I feel some kind of prompting to do it. I step up, find that my help is helpful, and I get to the work every week. That doesn't feel like God is involved, but this text is saying when you find yourself there with the Awana vest on, guess what? God has placed you there. When you find yourself in our junior high bungalow helping these kids get right with God, God has put you there, see? So what we need to do, second thing we need to do to motivate us on the days we feel inferior is remember this, God placed you there. We've got to recognize that. God has placed you there. And what does that do? It helps me say, then maybe I ought to stay here. Maybe I ought to not quit. Maybe I ought not underestimate working on this one small switch box for the kingdom of God. Maybe I ought to say that the God of the universe has called me to work on the switch box. Does that mean in any ministry I do, I'm stuck in forever? Hopefully our definition last week, maybe that definition helps us recognize that's not true, right? Because things change, the ebb and flow of ministry, the needs of the church. It may be that you're there for a time. But there's a difference between bailing out, feeling inferior, walking away and quitting, and recognizing that I'm misplaced or that God is calling me into something else. That's different. There's quitters, and then there's people that transition into other things. And I just want to separate the two. Because really what I'd like to say with some emphasis here is God doesn't let us quit. We don't quit. See? Oh, we might transition. God might call. I might find a replacement. I might see this. I might think clearly through it. But I don't think I'm inferior. I'm going to bail out. We don't do that. See, that's not how it works. We're not quitters. Did you grow up in a home where that was kind of like the mantra? And weren't you thankful for that? When your parents would say to you, we don't quit. If you're going to start that, you're going to do it. You're going to join the baseball team. You're going to go to every practice. You're going to pick up that instrument. You're going to practice. You're not going to quit. That was so helpful for me. Particularly in my home, I realized my parents lived it out. Did your parents live it out? Stayed married. They didn't quit. Their work ethic showed. That was so helpful to me. And I recognize that that's really foreign to a lot of folks today. As a matter of fact, I find myself saying it to my kids. You know, when you finally have kids and then you hear yourself, you sound just like your parents when you're talking to your kids. My kid threw it back at me this week. I mean, he wasn't trying to throw it at me, but we were doing something. I forget what it was. And my kid was tempted to quit something. And then he stopped. He's only 7. And he looked at me and said, "But Dad, that wouldn't be right because we don't quit, do we?" I said, "No, you're right, son, we don't." And it just sounded like my dad was in the room. "No, you're right, we don't quit. We don't quit. We put our hand to the plow and we keep going. So you're right, you know, finish the game," or whatever it was that he was doing. And I thought to myself, we need a new dose of that in the church today. We need to recognize that. And I remember the first time I employed that thinking and just, you know, it was pretty common. Once I found, okay, this is the calling, this is where God has me, and I'm saying, I'm not going to quit. I remember saying that in a sermon once, and it was such a weird thing. People, "Oh, how can you say you're here and you're not going to leave and that you're not going to move on to something else?" I think, well, that's not so bizarre, is it? I walked an aisle, I said it to my wife, right? I'm not quitting. It's just you and me. And to say that in an area of ministry, I don't think is all that bizarre either. Does that mean that once you work the Awana store, you're there till you're 80? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that your ministry, you're stuck there. But when you do find your niche in the body of Christ, and you recognize this is the primary thing God has called me to do, I'm just saying there's nothing bizarre about going, you know what, I'm here. I'm going to stay. I'm going to do this work. Our world needs a little bit of that. Our churches need a lot of that. And it's time for us to recognize that truth. Maybe a passage like this will help you. 1 Corinthians 15, we're just a couple chapters away. Why don't you turn to this one? It's great when we can kind of bolster that that commitment in the body of Christ. We can say this is a value that we have. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 15. Go to the very end, verse 58. Almost the very end there. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. This is a great verse. I put it on a mouse pad for you once. Do you still have that old mouse pad? Got this verse plastered on it. This is so important. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm." These are great, great words. "Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor on that little switch box may not seem all that significant, but it's not in vain. God's got you there. God has placed you there. The work that you're doing in that body, man, that's significant. So stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work." That's so helpful for me. It needs to be like tattooed somewhere on your body or crocheted into a throw pillow on your couch. Or you need to name your dog 1 Corinthians 15, 58 or something. Somehow, get this principle. None of those really worked for you, did they? Somehow, you got to get this principle just back in your face all the time. Just reminded. Yeah, we don't quit. We stand firm. We find our place. We do it. And again, please separate what I'm saying here. It may be that your help is not helpful. You got to move on. Maybe that's being misplaced. Maybe God is now opening up a new opportunity and you got to take that. Fine, that's great. But I'm just saying, there's an attitude of not quitting. Or let's put it in these terms, because when you read the illustration back in 1 Corinthians 12, perhaps you read it differently when you read it. I mean, it's pretty, you know, one-sided just to talk about, no, we don't quit. But there's an attitude that kind of seeps out here. When it says, verse 15 and verse 16, if the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body." There's an attitude there, right? Or the ear says, "I'm not an eye, I really want to be an eye." There's the whining part of this. And I'm thinking to myself, sometimes it's not just an attitude, "Oh, I quit." It's an attitude of constant complaining, constant whining, constant, "Oh, this is so hard. Oh, it's so unappreciated. Oh, it's not very easy. Oh, no one really affirms me." You know what God thinks of whiners, right? Have you figured that out in the Bible yet? Read the book of Numbers. We're about to get there in our yearly reading. Be sure to carefully kind of skim through that and say, what does God think of whining people? What does he think of whiners? Not real big on whiners, is he? No. What does the New Testament tell us? Book of Philippians. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Stop it. Just get at it. It's hard, I know that. Makes you tired. Fine. You're underappreciated. Great. You get criticism. Okay. You know, welcome to the club. Let's do our work and be thrilled, honored, privileged, charisma. Consider it grace that we have an opportunity to serve the body of Christ. God's placed you there. We really need you. All right, days we feel inferior. Something switches, though, in verse 20. Look at it. Now, all of a sudden, it's not about the whining ear or the whining foot. Now we have, the point of view switches. It says, as it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand. Now, the eye's feeling pretty good about itself. Everybody looks at the eye. The eye is pretty. The eye is the focal point. The eye is right there in the center of the face. Well, not in the center, but you know what I mean. It's there. It's prominent. It cannot say to the hand that's just dangling down there at the bottom of the sleeve, it can't say, I don't really need you. I mean, I could do this without you. You're expendable. Can't say that. And the head, which is awfully important, cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Now, push comes to shove, I want my head, not my foot, if I had to choose. But the head, if it's thinking properly, should not say, feet are unimportant. Feet are important. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. There's parts of your body you don't want to show me, right? Please don't, right? Parts of your body you don't want to show. But those parts, there's some parts you really don't want to show anybody. Those parts, though, you consider pretty special, right? Those are special parts. We treat them specially. All I'm saying, Scripture says, the stuff you don't see, the stuff in the back rooms, the stuff over in the bungalows, the service that people don't see, the Bible says, you know, God honors that. It's important. God sees that as indispensable. As a matter of fact, verse 24 says, bottom verse 24, but God has combined the members of the body and he has given greater honor. That's his perspective to the parts that lacked it. So there should be no division in the body. Interesting. Now, second part of this outline, let's put it down this way. On the days you feel superior, there will be those days when you start, I mean, you're not thinking you're lined up for the Trinity or anything, but you are kind of thinking God should be smiling down on you today because you've done a pretty good job ministering to the body of Christ. You'll have those days. You may never say it. You may not assemble the sentences that way. God's lucky to have me. But you have the thought that, you know what, I've done good work. It's good. I'm an important part of the body. And the problem is, when we start to elevate our view of our role in the church, we start to think the other parts of the church are expendable. They're not important. We don't need them. And the Bible says, wait a minute, what you need to do is affirm God's perspective. And God's perspective is every part is essential. This is the same principle just turned on its head. Let's write it down this way. Affirm on the days that you think you're pretty neat. Okay, do this. Affirm that they're all essential. All the other parts. Every other part, affirm it. Flip your worksheet over again. I don't normally do this, but draw your attention to the last thing that I've asked you to do on the worksheet, the discussion question. Number four, I said this, list the names of three people in the body of Christ. Make it four, make it five, make it 10. Who you know faithfully serve God's people, but they're either underappreciated or, here's the real principle of the passage, they generally go undetected. What will you do this week to affirm, thank, and encourage those people? Why? Because they're essential. We talk about our junior hires being up at camp. If you do not have a junior hire, which is most of us, right? We don't have junior hires. And if you don't have a junior hire, your kids are older, you don't have kids, or your kids are younger, we don't much think about the junior high workers. But you know there's like 15, 18 adults on this trip from our church that have said, I'll blow off the weekend, whatever I might do, Sarah, I'm going to go and minister to the kids. So they're at camp, snowed in potentially, right? Up in the mountains, trying to minister to the teenagers. Here's all I'm saying is, how often do we think about the importance and the essential nature of the ministry that those people do? Most of us sit around, we don't miss them, right? We don't even know who they are. We don't know their names. We don't, whatever. I guess everybody's doing their thing. But what we need to do is to think a little bit and to think that is important. As a matter of fact, maybe we need to get kind of connected and think through the ministry they provide. But you think junior hires are crazy now. Just think if every person that was prompted by God to minister to junior hires didn't do their work. Let's just think about that. Let's just say they never did it. At the Prez Church, at our church, at the Calvary Chapels, at all the other churches, at the Hills, the Coast, all the other churches around, which you just say those two words, you pretty much got all the churches around. You know what? We'd have some big trouble. You think Shorecliffs is crazy now? Take all the people that are committed to making a difference in the lives of junior high kids in the body of Christ. Take them out. Sit them down. Do you think they're essential? Oh, yeah. Maybe it's time for us to find out who they are, how I can affirm them. And again, we can't know every ministry in the church. Certainly a church our size, I know we can't touch everyone. But all I'm saying is just pick a couple. Figure out the names of the people that work the soundboard or work in the kids ministry or go on these missions trips. Think about them. Find out their names and say, I need to write them. I need to encourage them. I need to affirm their important contribution to the good of the body. Affirm it. Make it an action step for you. Because I know that sometimes, particularly, we want to get rid of the hand when the hand starts giving us trouble. Right? I mean, that's when I'm thinking I can do without you, when they really, you know, are bothering us. When the tonsils are inflamed, right? Or the appendix hurts. I got a solution for that. It's called scalpel, right? God says that's probably not the best first step. As a matter of fact, maybe what we need to do is to get into their sandals and appreciate a little bit of what they do to contribute to the body of Christ. So affirm that they're essential. Affirm their importance. And you know what? That'll help you avoid being superior, which, by the way, is one of the biggest problems to the health of the church. Think about it. You think God's down on whiners? What do you think he thinks of prideful people? Think about it. What does he say? Repeated over and over and over and over in the Bible. God is opposed to the proud. He'll give grace to the humble, but he's opposed to the proud. Now think of the irony of that. I want to serve God. I want to do something good for the bride, but I think I'm better than hands and feet and you know, ribs and shoulders and elbows. How does that work? God opposes that. I'm opposed to the proud. So let's try and do something for God. No, God opposes that. There's such an irony there. And we got to recognize that it's bad. You know, it is the archetypal sin of the universe. You recognize that, right? I mean, the universe was going pretty fine. You know, everything was pretty cool. And it took a big left turn when one person said this, God's lucky to have me. That's all it took, right? I mean, those weren't the words. But the idea was, I'm pretty special. That's the one thing turned everything south. Now, do you think God's going to kind of let that just exist and say, well, not a big deal? When we start to have that attitude in the church, God's lucky to have me. My roommate in college, I've shared this with you before. My roommate in college had brothers, and they used to play in the street all the time. He used to play football in the street. Well, one day a car came around the corner and ran over his younger brother. His younger brother died right there in front of him, hit by a car because they were playing football in the street. Now my college roommate is a pastor and the father of five back in Indiana. When his five kids want to go play football in the street, what do you think he thinks about that? Do you think he lets them play in the street? Oh, Dad, we'll be careful. No way, bud. You don't play in the street. Now think about God. He saw the world, the universe, everything that was good turn when it all started with a guy thinking, God's lucky to have me. I'm pretty special. Do you think he's going to just tolerate that? Well, be careful with that attitude of superiority. Don't let it get out of hand. God doesn't do that. He opposes it. Best way to shut down your ministry, just start thinking you don't need the hand or the elbow or the shoulder or the toenail. We need it all. They're all essential. He drives it home a little bit further. Bottom of verse 24, God is combined. Here's the concept again. God is the subject. God is involved in this. He has combined the members of the body. He's put them together. That's a word that talks about mixing them up. He has commingled them. Starts with a prefix, sum, to put together. He has pulled together the parts of the body here. It's kind of a repeat of verse 18, different word. And it's a word that relates to kind of huddling up. He's pulled together the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it so that there should be no division in the body, bottom of verse 25, but that its part, now here's a new word, should have equal, circle this one, concern for each other. If one part suffers, then every part suffers with it. And if one part is honored, then every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Then he lists the examples again. It's a different list, as you learned last week, and just examples of how we serve in the body of Christ and how they served in the body of Christ. Transition verse 31. We'll get that when we set up chapter 13. But here it is. Listen, concern for each other. We're so commingled. We're so connected. We're so close that when one part suffers, we suffer. When one part is honored, we're honored. See, we rejoice with that. Let's put it this way. That verb is important. The concept is important. The test is if we care. I'll put it this way. The second thing we need to do on the days we're feeling a little better than the other ministries in the church, that my contribution is more important. Here we go. Ready? Get close enough to care. Start making your circle of involvement or contact or communication. Let it overlap into areas that you now know nothing about. Let's think about it. Unless you're in the seniors group, you don't know much about the seniors group in our church. But if you were to just, I don't know, do one thing, volunteer to go with them on one of their trips. They go on trips all the time. They do these day things and they have a Bible, all that. Maybe you just say, I'm going to go and be a part of that. Just get to know these people. Now, when you do that, and then Jack Welty says, one of our seniors has died. See, you don't go, oh, that's too bad. I guess I should pray for the family. Now you suffer with it, see. Or maybe you should on a weeknight come here and hang out in the bungalow where that junior high ministry goes on and see it and think about it and appreciate it and get to know it just a little bit, just enough so that when the people, the 18 adults that spent their weekend overseeing that ministry up in the mountains this weekend, when they come back and happen to mention next week when they have a cup of coffee in their hand that, you know what, six kids really turned their life around for God in that big group and six of them now are on a whole new path. You won't go, oh, that's nice. You'll actually rejoice with them. But to do that, you got to traverse a few lines. You got to get involved. And all I'm saying is not just involved in your area of ministry, but at least enough involved, enough connection, enough communication, enough exposure, you get close enough to some other ministries that you care. Maybe you should stick around after our Sunday is done here and you all clear out and watch the team of people that comes in here and transforms this auditorium into a gym or whatever happens next on the schedule. Something tonight, I think. Well, maybe you'll see all those guys that care about this facility and they look for scratches on the wall and they repaint the place and they move these. You go, wow, I didn't even think about that. And then all of a sudden when something goes wrong with the physical plant or water main breaks like it did the other month, you'll say, wow. You won't just be, oh, that's too bad. You'll say, wow, that must have been a lot of work for the guys that had to respond to that and redo the tile on the floor. All I'm saying is a little exposure. And I know you can't be exposed and be connected to or communicate with every area of ministry, right? Can't do it. But I'm just saying, go reach outside of your own thing and just get exposed to some other parts. And then all of a sudden, you know what? You won't feel so quite, you know, the top of the list. We're all the same. We're all a part of this. We all do different jobs. Some work on this switch box. Some are designing the fuselage. Some design the windows. Some put the rivets in the side of the thing. But you know what? We're all working on the same thing here. God's really not into us being involved in a pity party. He doesn't want us quitting. He doesn't want us bailing out. He doesn't want us feeling superior. He doesn't want us being pompous. He doesn't want us being arrogant. He wants us to all humbly, with a mutual appreciation, march into ministry together. Here's the thing. I warned you last week I had a few fears about this series, did I not? One of them I said was, you know, just a real open, clear, honest confession to you that I was afraid that you would take this four-part series as a pathetic plea from an overworked pastoral staff to kind of conjure up more workers, right? It's the winter volunteer push, right? Need more nursery workers. And I told you, that's not the motivation for this. All I'm trying to do is to exposit this passage, which says basically the health of the church is depending on every part doing its work. So hopefully you remember that concern. I got another concern I've got to confess to you. It's a concern that's pretty perpetual and it's perennial, but here's how it relates to this series. I preach and I preach and I preach and I preach and I preach. Right. If you've been here for a long time, you've heard me preach for years now, right? How many series have you heard me preach? I don't know. Wow. It's painful to think about. Dozens and dozens, right? Okay. Here's what usually happens. We hear it, interesting, file a few things, grab a few nuggets out of it, and then all of a sudden it just goes, woo, and it fades out of your head. Well, I set this whole series up without any hyperbole by saying we cannot move into a 2,000-seat auditorium with a sprawling campus and a big kids' wing and a big youth center and parking structure. We can't move into that and have the same kind of ministry we have now. We've all got to put our hand to the plow. Every part needs to do its work. We all need to get motivated. And I said we can't succeed without us taking this series to heart. My concern is that in about 3 weeks when we're into some new thing, you're going to go, well, yeah, I remember we did some plug. Wasn't there a plug on the front? Whatever, yeah. I learned something. There's charts involved, I think. You know, I don't want it to do that. Here's my prayer and my hope. My prayer and my hope is that this sermon series, unlike any other, will be one that that resonates and has a residual effect in our lives. That 5 months from now, that 15 months from now, that 5 years from now, That the call and the encouragement and the push that the Holy Spirit, I hope, has done in your life in the last 4 weeks, it continues. That it's constantly there. That we need to care. That we need to get involved. That we need to own the ministry here. That we need to be putting our hand to the plow. That's my prayer. Because I don't think we're going to make it without it. And if that sounds too corporate serving, right? And now we're all, you know, vassals to the big, you know, ecclesiastical machine. And, you know, if that sounds too self-serving, let me just throw this little caveat in at the end of our four-week series. This will be the best change of priorities you'll ever have. One day you'll thank God and you'll say, I'm so glad I responded to that series and it motivated and fueled my Christian life for the next 50 years if you live that long. Why? Because there's no better way for you to expend your life. I thought of that when I was flipping channels and saw that, like, the 80th rerun of that Kevin Costner baseball film. You know, if you build it, you'll go broke or whatever. What's it called? Field of Dreams, right? Kevin Costner, Field of Dreams. Well, I watched a little clip of that, and it was the clip where they talk about this baseball player that gets his crack at the big leagues for just that, you know, that one inning. Remember that? His name was Archie Moonlight Graham. He was a real character that they pulled into this fictional story. And, of course, the story is all about this big draw, this magnetism of Major League Baseball, and everybody wants to be a part of it. And everybody, you know, it's like it's a spiritual encounter with baseball. Can't identify, but that's what the movie's about. But there's this guy that gets close, but he only gets 5 minutes in the big leagues. Archie Moonlight Graham. And after that, it was over. And after that, the dream, it was gone. It didn't happen for him. In real life, Archie Moonlight Graham, he played for the Giants. He did only play for one inning, and unlike the movie, he didn't get to bat. All he did was to get to go out in the field for three outs. That was his whole entire career encounter with the big leagues. After that, it was over. The next summer, he went to school, and soon he became a pediatrician. That part of the movie was true. And he practiced medicine for children, pediatrics, for 50 years in a small Minnesota town, and that's all he did. Well, in the movie, of course, Kevin Costner has an encounter with Doc Graham at the end of the movie there. Remember that? Played by Burt Lancaster, and Costner steps up to Lancaster and starts to lament how sad it was that he missed his shot at the big leagues, you know, and he only just got a 5-minute taste of it. That scene is poignant because it reminded me of this passage, because here's what Lancaster's response was to that. It's a good line. He says, son, he said, if I'd only been a doctor for 5 minutes, he said, now that would have been a tragedy. And I thought to myself as I watched that the last time, we live in a culture of baseball fanatics. Oh, it's not baseball. It's Orange County life. It's the American dream. It's going after the things that we think are really important down here. And if by chance you have your opportunity to do that, because you got a nice college education and you got nice opportunities and good connections, but instead of pursuing the corporate ladder, or instead of spending all that extra time and working overtime and getting that extra client, you leave the office early so that you can come and go on a retreat with junior hires up to the mountain, and you expend your life there or in the nursery or in the Awana store or in the music team, and you say no to climbing the fast track of Orange County life because you're expending week after week, hour after hour, dollar after dollar. You don't get the big vacations. You don't get all that stuff. But you invest your life in ministry. When someone comes up to you at the end of your life and says, wow, what a bummer. You really could have had a really cool, you know, life down there, a cush life in South Orange County. Be sure to respond like Doc Graham did. And say to them what is so eternally and biblically appropriate. And that is, you know, what would have been a tragedy would have been if I only just gave, you know, just a scant few minutes, a few days, a few hours. You know, if I just had done that service to the bride of Christ for 5 minutes, now that would have been a tragedy. See, because serving the body of Christ, with that kind of lifestyle, that sacrifice, going the extra mile, staying the extra hour, spending the extra dollar for the good of the bride, is not going to get you on the cover of Orange County Living magazine, right? You won't make it. Instead, you'll say no to lots of cush opportunities for the American dream when everyone else is rushing after the adulation and lights of the ball field of life. You're going to say no to that for something else. And when you do, and you say, you know what, I spent my life investing in the church. I left work early. I didn't take the extra job. Instead of spending my vacation in the Bahamas, we went and did missions work. When you say all that and rack up a lifetime of service to the bride, at the end of this life, when the dust settles, you'll begin to recognize the truth of what Christ said. And that is, you know what? You got to store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. When you serve the body, that's what you do. When you hand a cup of cold water because they're my disciple, when you're working in the refreshment, you know what? You won't lose your reward. Problem with Orange County life is we're really busy storing up our treasure where moth can eat it up, rust can destroy it, and thieves can break in and steal it. Man, it's a priority change. Don't let this be a little bump on your, you know, path of sanctification. Let this series resonate so that it can adjust your priorities from here on in. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would look back on a life of service to the bride and say, this was a life well spent. And ultimately, I know that you've promised we will not lose our reward. And ultimately, that kind of life is the life that you reward in an eternal place in the New Jerusalem, in a place where we'll live forever with you. And you'll say to us one day, well done, good and faithful servant. God, in a culture filled with people chasing their tail, out there running in circles after something that's so elusive, something they can't keep, God, help us to remember the words of Jim Elliot. So true. Man, we're certainly not foolish. We're no fool to give up what we can't keep, to gain what we can't lose. So help us in this regard, God, to put our hand to the plow in such a way that you see us active about your work, and you're so pleased because our lives are busy loving the bride of Christ that you died for. God, we thank you for this time together. I pray you get us all plugged in, encouraged, and motivated for the long haul. In Jesus' name, amen.